Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come today to bless your name, to praise you for what you've done, and to rest in your grace. We also come now to hear from your word. Would you speak to us now, convicting us, encouraging us, and moving us to live more wholeheartedly for you today? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Purging, decluttering, minimalism. It's all the rage right now. Just ask the Ottawa senators. Or just ask Marie Kondo, the hip expert on organization with the hit Netflix show. Perhaps you've seen it. You've started going around your house, picking things up, saying, does this bring me joy? And if not, you toss it. Or maybe you've done your own thing and you've purged your clothes closet or your dresser, your shoe rack, your dishes, your pantry, your garage, your storage room. There are usually some good intentions and motives behind purging life of unnecessary stuff, and it can lead to some pretty positive effects as well. Today, I want to actually encourage you to do another purge in your life, but a purge of somewhere you might never have even considered before. Your heart. Your heart, the inside of your being. We don't tend to think that our spiritual inner beings need purged, but they do. And I'm not talking about just tossing old, unnecessary, or unuseful things. I'm talking about sinful, destructive, idolatrous things that must go. As John Calvin once said, our hearts are idol factories. We churn idols out, filling our souls with affections and desires and pursuits that would displace the Lord. We might not get very excited about this kind of purge. It might sound scary to us. But that's, I think, because the fact is, we love our idols. We don't want to part with them. And we also badly misgauge just how evil our idolatry is in God's sight. Any cursory study of idolatry in Scripture would likely be an eye-opener to us. And I hope that the passage that we're looking at today might do the same, that it would open our eyes to the gravity of sin, but also to the grace of repentance. We'll be mostly in Deuteronomy 13 today, but you can go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 12. We'll be starting in verse 29, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Through the first major part of chapter 12, we saw the need to be careful with how we worship, removing corruption, seeking the Lord's will, not our own, worshiping in community, taking it seriously to rejoice in the Lord. Today, Moses keeps the focus on worship, but he shifts his attention to false gods, just like what happens with the first and second of the Ten Commandments. Follows the same pattern. Early on in chapter 12, we already saw Moses describe a necessary purge of idolatry when they would destroy any pre-existing idolatrous infrastructure that they found in the Promised Land. This week, Moses will warn his people about how to deal with the temptation to go back to idols, to idol worship. Let's go ahead and begin to read in verse 29, chapter 12. It says this: "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same?'" Idolatry is seen as a snare, a trap here. If you've ever had mice or rats or other pests and you need to set traps, you'll know that the one of the most basic components of a trap is the bait. Whether you use cheese or peanut butter or something else, the purpose of the bait is to attract the animal to what would trap them, or to attract the animal to what would trap them or even kill them. Moses knew that at times idolatry would look attractive to God's people, that they'd be curious. And curiosity could easily lead to exploration, which would lead right into a trap that was waiting to be sprung, which could destroy them. So they had to take care. They had to be extra careful to resist these temptations. As it said in verse 30, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they've been destroyed before you, that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? See, there are certain things we should not be curious about. There are things that we don't need to know, things we don't need to explore, links that we don't need to click on, books or shows that we don't need to experience. Ephesians 5 says to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. See, some holes that we go down can lead to unfruitfulness, to shame, to even destruction. So be careful. And why is this such a big deal? Well, it's because this deals with how we treat God himself. And in verse 31, it says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So again, the issue isn't just idolatry, but it's a corruption of the pure worship of God. And God isn't just some impersonal force that can't be impacted by our behavior. God is personal, and he takes things personally. All sin is actually against him. It's committed against him. Other translations get at this when they say, you shall not behave thus toward the Lord, or you must not do this to the Lord. Don't do this to God, your God. So even in a passage that discusses idolatry, that the point has to do with worshiping God. First point is this. We are to worship the Lord alone who hates evil. We are to worship the Lord alone who hates evil, not idols, as the Lord despises that. Whether or not we find that hard to believe, there are things that the Lord hates. Verse 31 again, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. I mean, that gives a small picture of the Canaanites' religious practices. But what an indictment, right? You shall not worship the Lord this way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they've done for their gods. And the worst thing was that they would even burn their children alive. We might think, well, why in the world would the Israelites ever be tempted to do things like that? It was believed in that day that these false gods controlled the weather and harvests, and so to keep the gods happy, one had to do whatever they asked of you. And so even if that meant doing things that were emotionally crushing, the survival of the rest of your family and the survival of your community was more important. There was also the societal pressure side, how one might be shunned or worse if you didn't go along with things. It's amazing what people will do in order to fit in and go with the flow. Even just to keep family traditions going. And then there's just drunken, uninhibited stupidity, insanity, cruelty. And truly, the depravity of the human heart knows no bounds. And the same depravity exists today, right? Just as evident in rampant child abuse and abortion by the millions, right? It's just in service to different gods, such as the gods of power or freedom or autonomy. What could ever tempt us down these paths? Simple, we got ensnared. got trapped, and it starts in our hearts. We love worshiping the wrong gods. Now, some of us might still be hung up on the idea that God hates anything. Really, God is love, after all. Doesn't that mean that he shouldn't hate? Well, no. God's hatred is a holy hatred, and it's directed at anything that would destroy that which he loves. So if I love my wife, I will hate adultery. If I love my kids, I will hate abuse. And God loves the world that he created, and he loves the people that are made in his image. And so he hates the evil that has invaded the world and corrupted his people. And he even hates the evil that resides in us, as that would destroy us. Furthermore, God loves the glory that he rightfully deserves, as he should. Any idolatry is really to rob God of glory and give what is rightfully his to something else. As Daniel Block says, to exchange the God of Israel for these figments of depraved imaginations is the height of treason. That's essentially what all sin is, right? It's cosmic treason. And so we must carefully resist idolatry to worship God alone, following what he says. As verse 32 says, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Chapter 13, then, is essentially, it consists of three scenarios when they might be tempted back to idolatry. The first involves a religious leader leading them astray. Read with me in verse 1. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In those days, prophets were seen as the official spokespeople or messengers, representatives of deities or gods. They held massive amounts of influence as preachers and dreamers. And this scenario envisions an apparently authentic prophet coming along. His message would be especially powerful and especially compelling if he gave a sign to go along with it. Maybe he'd say that it'd start raining at a certain time, and it did. Or he'd say that someone would recover from an illness at a certain point, and they did. And people would be so impressed that they'd assume that he was one of the good guys. They'd be like, his messages and his dreams must come from God. They must be genuine. Not so fast. As Chris Wright explains, if this seemingly authentic prophet suggests that the people should follow other gods, all the fire alarms in Israel should begin ringing, for no prophet sent by Yahweh would lead the people into head-on denial of the first and fundamental demand of Yahweh, no other gods besides me. So his words cancel out all his amazing deeds. Like, don't be duped by any miraculous sign or miracle worker, even if they're generally reliable people. If they go off here, it shows their true colors. Moses clearly assumes that even good leaders can go astray, and that people had to see their primary allegiance was to God, not to their leaders. So let's say this happened, and some prophet or dreamer was all of a sudden very popular. Maybe he gained thousands of followers on Twitter or YouTube overnight. Everyone's saying, this guy's the next big thing. Go subscribe to his podcast. His church is exploding. Maybe there's reports of miracles there. But then you hear him say some alarming things. Maybe something like, you can go after God and all of your dreams at the same time. Your best life now. Maybe money is a surefire sign of God's blessing. So pursue that. Go ahead. What should you do then? What should they have done when that scenario came to play? Moses tells them, says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Unsubscribe. Stop listening. They're dangerous. And the Israelites also needed to realize what was actually going on from God's perspective. As I said, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. God would never directly tempt them, but he would use temptation as a test. How much do you really love me? Note also that idolatry would be the disobedience of the greatest commandment to love God, which is why I've often equated idolatry or the command to love God with worship. They're the same thing. If you supremely love and worship other things, it's a denial of your love for God. Here's the point that I think comes through in these verses. We are to love the Lord alone, who is exclusively God. God is the only God, and therefore the Lord should be the only God that we love. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Throughout this passage, there's a contrast between going after other gods and walking after the Lord. And perhaps imagine a child following their parents in a store and walking behind them, keeping a close eye on where they're going. But if they get distracted, maybe by the candy aisle, they can turn back around and easily follow the wrong set of legs, hopelessly get lost. Or maybe a sibling gets them to follow them instead, like, come on, let's go down here. And in that case, it's intentional misleading, so the consequences would be worse. The hard questions are, whose lead are you following in life? Who are you loving most of all? All the commands in this passage, do, walk, fear, keep, obey, serve, hold fast, they're all aspects of our loving God with everything we are. Now, not too many of you have been tempted to worship physical idols before. So we might wonder, well, what are the idols that would tend to try to steal our love today? After all, idols are not just hunks of wood or stone. They are any lesser substitute to God. In Ezekiel 14:3, God says that some people had set up their idols in their hearts. They're spiritual idols. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller says that an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. Idols are anything that deflects our devotion to God, anything that siphons away our love for him. It could be our work, our toys, our hobbies, our home, our fitness, our families, our lovers. Keller identifies four idols in particular that are overly prevalent in our culture, and they're often predominant in our hearts as well. It says money, sex, success, and power. Those are the four that are really strong in our culture. Money, sex, success, and power. And so how do we search out and discover which idols that we may be worshiping? I think Keller prompts us to ask the right questions. Here's a longer quote for you. Just follow along. It says, the Bible uses three basic metaphors to describe how people relate to the idols of their hearts. They love idols, trust idols, and obey idols. First, we love idols. So God should be our true spouse. But when we desire and delight in other things more than God, we commit spiritual adultery. Romance or success become false lovers that promise to make us feel loved and valued. Idols capture our imagination, and we can locate them by looking at our daydreams. What do we enjoy imagining? What are our fondest dreams? We look to our idols to love us, to provide us with value and a sense of beauty, significance, and worth. Second, we trust idols. God should be our true savior, but we look to personal achievement or financial prosperity to give us the peace and security we need. Idols give us a sense of being in control, and we can locate them by looking at our nightmares. What do we fear the most? What, if we lost it, would make life not worth living? We make sacrifices to appease and please our gods who we believe will protect us. We look to our idols to provide us with a sense of confidence and safety. And third, we obey idols. God should be our only Lord and Master, but whatever we love and trust, we also serve. Anything that becomes more important and non-negotiable to us than God becomes an enslaving idol. In this paradigm, we can locate idols by looking at our most unyielding emotions. What makes us uncontrollably angry, anxious, or despondent? What racks us with a guilt we can't shake? Idols control us since we feel we must have them or life is meaningless. So ask yourself, what are your idols? What are your daydreams, your nightmares, your unyielding emotions? If you're like me, it might be harder to identify what are not idols. It can be frightening to see just how deep our treason runs. So the Israelites were to actively resist even listening to leaders who would lead them astray. But then they were to go a lot further than that. Look at verse 5. It says, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Here, there's the first mention of the death penalty in Deuteronomy, in which we go, what? How does that deserve death? Capital punishment. Well, remember, this was breaking the most important commandment of all history, bar none. This constituted treason against their loving creator and savior. As Daniel Block explains, if in political context, encouraging subjects of one king to change allegiance to another kind is considered worthy of the death penalty, how much more would the appeal to the Israelites to abandon Yahweh in favor of other gods call for capital punishment? Moses recognizes that the sin of sedition is like a virus whose influence in Israel can only be stopped by exterminating those infected with it. God had saved them. He made a solemn covenant with them of love, and their entire existence and peoplehood depended on keeping their end of the deal. So to lead people into rebellion against God, or as the message says, to urge mutiny, could lead to disaster for the whole community, lead to God's curse being brought on. To require execution was not barbaric or fanatical. It's really only what a healthy body would do to fight off a critical illness or a poison. And in case you doubt that we still face this danger as Christians, listen to Peter's words. says, but false prophets also arose among the Israelite people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, listen, we are no longer called to administer that destruction. But their leading others into sin will still end in destruction for them. And we must still be swift to purge evil from among us before it infects us like a virus. Paul quotes verse 5 here in 1 Corinthians 5:13 when he's talking about church discipline. And he's like, purge the evil from among you. If there is ongoing, unrepentant sin from someone within our body of believers, we are actually commanded to purge them from among us and treat them as an unbeliever. Now, in the New Testament, excommunication is seen as a last resort. So it should be used sparingly, rarely. But certain crimes call for certain disciplines because it is a very serious matter. Why is it such a serious matter? Well, people's very souls are at stake. Throughout the Bible, leaders and teachers are held to a much higher standard. And leading others into sin is seen as worse than doing it yourself. Millstones ring any bells? You can sense some of the gravity of this sin in verse 5 as it incited a rebellion against the Savior. It said, but the prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So follow the logic. God had brought them out of Egypt, along with all that symbolized, but idolatrous leaders would lead them back into slavery and under the curse. It was an effectual, complete reversal of what God had done to save them. For us, the best way to tell if a teaching is idolatrous, it really could be to see how it relates to the gospel. Chris Wright warns, for Israel, that was the story of the Exodus. For Christians, it is the story of the cross. For both, it is a matter of the essential priority of God's grace and the good news of God's historical redemption. To distort these essentials or to lead people away from them into figments of human speculation is culpably idolatrous. Therefore, if you see someone distorting the message of Christ's death and resurrection, beware. They may, in fact, be teaching rebellion against the Lord who redeems us. If the Lord has brought you out of bondage and delivered you from evil, don't let anyone lead you back in. I'll add that some of you here today may never have been saved from your evil before. But because of this gospel that we're talking about, because of Christ's death and resurrection, you can be saved and redeemed and delivered today, believing that Jesus paid for your crimes, dedicating your life to walk after him in his ways. And really, to purge the evil from your midst, you've got to start by letting Jesus do that in your heart. And he will. Verse 5 makes a difficult yet crucial point that the rest of the passage picks up and carries on. And that is this, that we are to follow the Lord alone, which may require painful purging. We must follow the Lord alone, which may at times require painful purging. If putting a straying prophet to death sounded difficult, wait till you hear this. Verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Yikes. So you don't only have to be careful about religious leaders. You got to be careful about your own family members, your best friends. Most people's first inclination would be to shrug off sin from those close to them. But here it's like sentimentality couldn't interfere with God's justice. There may well be times in your life when the people absolutely closest to you in life may try to lead you away from God in various ways. Could be as seemingly innocent as them encouraging you to follow the money. Could be them pressuring you to be yourself sexually, not to be holy sexually. Your siblings may push you. Your children may pester you. Your spouse may pressure you. May happen secretly, as if God doesn't see what happens in your home. May happen publicly, so as to put the most possible pressure on you from the outside. But it's really just another test. Will you love God more than you love them? Will you love God more than you love even those closest to you? George Athos comments that loyalty to Yahweh trumps even loyalty to family and friends. No human relationship is to be above the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. And this passage's potential horror must be understood in light of that. I mean, it's painful to even read about people needing to stone a loved one. It sounds cruel. But here's the rub. The worst possible thing, even the most cruel thing that anyone could ever do to you would be to draw you away from following the Lord. Nothing is more valuable than your relationship with God. Nothing. Consider Jesus' own words, which have been confusing at times. In Luke 14, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, of course, Jesus wasn't actually commanding hatred of family members. We know that. He was talking about comparative affections, effectively saying, my followers will hate their families compared to how much they love me. Just be extra clear. The command to execute idolaters is not a command for Christians. It's not. We should still hear a warning behind it, though. The warning that at times, for the sake of our worship of God, we may need to rebuke a loved one. We may need to resist their temptation. We may need to run away from it. And in worst case scenarios, we may even need to cut ties with someone we love. I say worst case because I think even in terrible situations, we should aim to remain in that relationship and live in peace and love others and try to draw them to Christ. But if your relationship to God is suffering because of them, you need to back away. It's not an easy teaching. You may still feel this is too harsh of a punishment to come from the God that you believe in. But Chris Wright echoes C.S. Lewis when he says that we struggle with this not because of a greater sensitivity, but a greater moral apathy. He says, we no longer feel a passion that God should deal with evil and evildoers and vindicate God's own moral order in the world. We respond to idolatrous, blasphemous evil not with a curse, but a shrug, and then have the gall to claim morally higher ground than ancient Israel. If we can no longer identify with the scale of priorities and values that undergird Deuteronomy 13, it is manifestly not because we have acquired a greater appreciation of the value of human life, but because we have lost any sense of the awful majesty of God's reality. The reason God wanted idolatry dealt with so decisively was to set a precedent. Look at verse 11. It says, after this happens, and all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. So vividly seeing the consequences of sin would act as a strong disincentive. Now, we Christians are not called to revive the deadly consequences from back then. But I wonder, if we do anything to ever cause people to hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness. Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Not just an Old Testament thing. Just take out the deadly part of it. So others would stand in fear. Stoning obviously shouldn't be touched anymore, but perhaps church discipline should be. Finally, third scenario that Moses imagines dealing with is a straying community as a whole. Verse 12, if you hear in one of your cities which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, same message, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. So before we saw something that they should not inquire about. They should not inquire about how people worshiped other gods. Now we see something they should inquire about. Idolatry that needed rooting out. This wasn't encouraging inquisitions or witch hunts. No, the truth was important. It says, you shall inquire, make search, and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you. So they're to conduct this careful investigation, as leaving sin alive could potentially destroy them. Some of you may have seen the huge scandal that hit the Southern Baptist Convention in the U.S. recently. A couple weeks ago, a newspaper exposed hundreds of cases of sexual abuse over 20 years in a lot of different churches, many of which had gone unreported, unaddressed, even ignored by the churches. Reading the story is horrific. It's tragic. And it's inexcusable how little those churches did. Rooting out internal sin is something that the church should do better than the world around us. We shouldn't need them to do it for us. Exposing darkness, bringing it into the light, never concealing evil. And if there's ever even a hint of evil like that among us, I hope and pray that we'd be on the front lines of searching out the truth. In Israel, if a scandal of idolatry were proven true, the consequences were to be dire. In verse 15, if this has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword. devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Now, that's likely some more of the exaggerated warfare language of the time. It's questionable, even highly doubtful, that this meant putting innocent people to death. But the point was to cut off the poison before it got a chance to spread. Like someone who gets bitten by a snake is told to cut off the blood flow to the rest of the body. They were to deal so radically with sin that an entire town could be destroyed. Verse 16, you shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. Can you imagine the lasting impression that would have left? You need to know the danger of idolatry? Go explore the ruins of such and such a town. They weren't even to salvage any souvenirs from what would be destroyed. Verse 17 says, none of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. So in other words, this verse did not give towns the ability to go and just accuse another town and attack it and then raid it. Couldn't do that. But God's people were to be vigilant about turning away from sin whenever necessary. And here we get a refreshing glimpse of God's mercy, don't we? We've been waiting for that. Bated breath. Desperate. The amazing mercy that awaits anyone who turns from evil and turns back to him. See, the point is that we are to repent to the Lord alone who shows compassionate mercy. When we repent from our idolatry, the Lord is eager to show compassionate mercy. If you read through Israel's history after this, they utterly failed at following these laws. They collapsed into community and even nationwide idolatry over and over again. And the reason is because they didn't root out sin when it first sprung up. They didn't do this. But we can also see that whenever they actually repented, God's mercies were ever new. His covenant love held strong. In response to turning away from evil, God would turn away from his fierce anger. As it said in verse 17, none of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. This passage points to the need for satisfying God's justice. A burnt offering was required. But also points to how mercy is just waiting to be shown once justice is satisfied. So, I mean, we can read this and we should be concerned that our idolatry, our own idolatry, actually merits God burning Ottawa to the ground. But then we realize that Christ has become a sin offering for us, satisfying God's wrath, taking that fire. And now he's propitiated, or he's turned God's anger away from his children for good. And that's good news. Now we can come clean. Now we can flee to the cross for mercy again and again. Today, we can do that. Mercy, we see, both precedes and follows our repentance. And thank God for that. You won't find much mercy in return for repentance in the world around us. Once you've committed a crime, you're forever branded a criminal. But while the world may not accept your repentance, God promises that he will. Therefore, we can root out the idolatry of our hearts without fear. For we know that though we are fallen, we know that God in his mercy is faithful to forgive. So, I'd encourage you to do a holy purge in your heart today. Or plan one this week. Put it on the calendar. We put some of Tim Keller's questions we read earlier in your notes for your own contemplation. I'd encourage you to take some time, set some time aside to think through this, pray through this, search out the idols that you've set up in your heart, and then tear them down. If they're good things, you've made into a God thing. If they're good things, do whatever you must do to make them subservient to God. If they're bad things, rip them out by the roots and kill them. They're already dead anyway. Not like the living God. As Keller concludes, the only way to free ourselves from the destructive influence of counterfeit gods is to turn back to the true one. So let's turn back today. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you know what's in our hearts, and I pray that today you would shine a light into them, that you would expose the dark corners that have not submitted to your rule, the places that we have set up rival gods to your throne. Lord, I pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to root them out, to know what we must do to kill our idols, to put you first, to love you most, for you are so worthy of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.